The study of the book of Revelation, which is where we are currently working, it is a fascinating study, but it's also a challenging study. One of the important elements in any study of the Scriptures is taking into account the entire context of Scriptures. Many times when you run into a difficult passage that is hard to figure out or to understand, you will find that other passages in the Bible will shed some light on it and clarify the situation significantly. With that in mind, before we begin our look at Revelation 6 this morning, I want to take you back to the Old Testament, to Daniel chapter 9. Mike read it for us earlier in the service. The book of Daniel is filled with prophetic visions and descriptions. It's a wonderful complement to the book of Revelation. They go together in many ways. We've already mentioned in the past Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, in the description of the Ancient of Days that is strikingly similar to the description of the one that John saw on the throne in heaven. There's no doubt that it is the same person. It is the Lord God Almighty. And we will certainly be referring to the book of Daniel at different times as we go through the book of Revelation. But in Daniel 9, there is a passage that I think is critical to the understanding of the timetable, the chronology of end time events. And as I said, Mike read this passage, is Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. And there's something very significant that we need to understand right up front about the book of Daniel. Because there are those who would say, well, there are some very specific, detailed prophecies that were fulfilled in wonderful ways. And some people will try to tell you that, well, it was probably actually written after the fact. Well, the book of Daniel, as part of the Old Testament, was translated into Greek in what we call the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, prior to 270 B.C., approximately 300 years, three centuries before Christ ever came on the scene. And it is recognized, it is part of that translation. It clearly was written hundreds of years before Jesus appeared. So to suggest that it was written after the fact is to ignore the facts. So I want to briefly walk you through this prophecy. I mean, we could spend probably several messages looking at this prophecy in Daniel. But I want to just take you through it very briefly to show you something about the timeline and the precision with which the Messiah's coming was predicted. And then I'll let you see, you will see how this fits into where we're going in Revelation. A number of key points. First of all, the scope of this prophecy. 70 weeks or 70 sevens are decreed. The Jewish culture, the people of the Jewish culture would understand clearly what that referred to. The word that's used doesn't talk about weeks or days or months or years. It is just sevens, 77s. But they understood the concept of sevens of years. They practiced it in the cultivation of their fields. God had instructed them to work their fields for 6 years, and every seventh year was a Sabbath year, based on the whole idea of the Sabbath of the week. And of course, the Sabbath rest of God after creation, the seventh day. They worked in seven-year cycles. And then seven sevens took you to the 50th year, which was a special Jubilee year. They understood this. It is clear that the prophecy of the angel Gabriel to Daniel here was speaking about 77s of years. And so 77s of years would be 70 times 7, or 490 years. That's the scope of this prophecy. It covers a period of 490 years. Then there's the focus of the prophecy. It is Israel. 70 weeks or 77s are decreed about your people. This is spoken to Daniel about your people and your holy city. This prophecy has nothing to do with the church. for us as Christians, it's about Israel and God's program for Israel. The purpose contained in the prophecy, there's a sixfold purpose or plan revealed in this prophecy regarding the intent or the purpose for the coming Messiah, the whole aspect of this prophecy. It's recorded in verse 24, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal vision and profit, and to anoint a most holy place. A sixfold purpose. Now, we don't have time to go into the details on this, but a careful study of this passage in relation to the rest of Scripture, it's clear that this is a dual kind of prophecy. The first three of those purposes were fulfilled when the Messiah came the first time. To put an end, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. The last three will be fulfilled when he comes the second time. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal vision and profit, and to anoint a most holy place. Then, this is what I really want to get at, is the precision of this prophecy. Now, there's a lot of math involved in this, and I'm not going to go into the details of it. But he talks about 7 sevens and 62 sevens, and they go together. And again, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, but they go together making 69 sevens, which is 483 years. And when does that 483 years that Gabriel is talking about, when does it start? He says in verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks or seven sevens, and then for 62 weeks." So you've got this 483 years starting from the order to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, there are a number of possibilities for that, but the most logical one is the command that was given by Artaxerxes when he gave letters to Nehemiah. You can read about it in Nehemiah chapter 2. When he received word of the destruction of Jerusalem, and he went to the king, and King Artaxerxes gave him letters authorizing him to return to Jerusalem with a group of people to rebuild and restore the city. Well, that happened in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. We're told that in Nehemiah. Probably the middle of the month. Scholars who understand calendars and all of that tells us that based on our calendar, that would have been the 14th of March, 445 B.C., 445. Now, again, we could spend forever on the math of this, but they used a 360-day calendar with extra months added every few years to keep in time with the seasons. And of course, we use a 365-day calendar. But scholars who are far smarter than I am, people like Sir Robert Anderson, Charles Larkin, among others, have calculated it all out and discovered, taking into account leap years and all of these additional months and different things, 173,880 days, which is what you get when you have 360 days per year times 483 years. That 173,880 days takes you from the order by Artaxerxes in 445 B.C. to the day, April the 2nd, 32 A.D., when Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem. To the day. If the Jewish people, the scholars of that day, had been reading their Bibles and looking at this, they would have been looking for their Messiah. But they missed it. That's the precision of the prophecy. But the extent of the prophecy, because the prophecy doesn't end there. Now, if you're looking for more detail on all that mathematics, I can give you links to find information by some of these people. But it says in verse 26, after the 62 weeks, after the 7 and the 62, an anointed one or the anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. What happened after Jesus rode into the city on a donkey? Within 5 days or 6 days, he was crucified. He was cut off for the people. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood and so on. Shortly after that, a few years after that, the city of Jerusalem and the nation was destroyed completely by the Romans. But then there is a 70th week. There's one more group of seven. Verse 27, and he shall make, this is the prince who is to come, not Jesus. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 7. And that is the, there's an undefined period of time in there after the cutting off of the Messiah. There is another seven. After this gap, this undefined period, God will take up his dealings with his people once again for a period of 7 years. And this prince, this Antichrist, will make a covenant with them for 7 years and so on. But this is the time we call the Great Tribulation. Now, we've gone through that really, really fast because that wasn't the point of this message, but it was an introduction to it. But prior to that time, the Church of Jesus Christ, the Bride of Christ, will be removed from the earth. And then the time of Great Tribulation, the outpouring of God's wrath on earth will begin. And that is the time period that we see in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 19. So let's go back to the book of Revelation. Now, I have, before we go again into chapter 6, and I want to read it, but I have another chart for you. I'm going to get Court to hand this out. This chart is copied from the back of David Levy's book, Revelation, Hearing the Last Word. I contacted Friends of Israel and got permission to reprint this and distribute it to you. You will notice at the bottom it says, reprinted with permission. That doesn't give you permission to reprint it. I got permission to use it within the church setting, but please do not distribute this to other people. It is basically the same chart as what I gave you that I had drawn up many, many years ago. If you compare them, you will see a few little differences in the order of things, but this one is just much neater and easier to read. And I would encourage you to compare the two charts if you want. There's still copies of my chart at the back there. Okay. In the meantime, I would also encourage you to fold that chart and put it in your Bible at this point. But we will look at it as we go through some of this. Revelation chapter 6. And I'm going to read the entire chapter right now. And then we'll look at a few things from it. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? One of the important aspects of this book of Revelation that we have to understand is that the book is not always chronological in its presentation. Events are grouped together in nature, not always by time. The six seals that you see opened up in this chapter actually cover the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the first half. In future chapters, more information is given that will flesh out or add additional events in that same 3.5 years. Sometimes it kind of jumps back and forth. But here we are given in rapid succession the first six seals, which tell us something about what life will be like here on earth after the rapture, when the church with all of the believers is removed from this earth. David Levy, and I have to acknowledge his help in a lot of this study in that book that I've been reading, but he points out the fact that these seals and the events that they reveal parallel very closely the predictions that Jesus made in Matthew 24 when he was speaking to his disciples about the temple and the destruction of the temple, but he also talked about things that clearly would happen at the end of the age. Things that he predicted there in Matthew 24, false Christs, war, famine, death, martyrdom, earthquakes. They're called by Jesus in Matthew 24, the beginning of sorrows or of birth pangs. Well, we're going to go through these very quickly and very briefly. The first four seals are revealed as horsemen and are introduced by the four living creatures. First one is a rider on a white horse. The scene begins with Jesus Christ opening the first seal. If you remember in the previous chapter, chapter 5, there was all of this despair over no one being found worthy to open this scroll that contained the destiny of the end times, the future events, until the Lamb was found, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Both a lion and a lamb, who was Jesus Christ. And the scene begins with him opening the first seal. And one of the four living creatures cries out, come! And as he calls out, the first of these four horsemen appear. And over the next few verses, we see all four of them. And John watched as a rider appears on a white horse. Verse 2, he says, behold, a white horse and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So who is this rider? Well, David Levy says, most scholars believe the rider is either Christ or the Antichrist. But the rider cannot be Christ, according to the other scriptures. This rider is given a temporary victor's crown. The word that's used there is Stephanos. It's a crown. It refers to the wreath that was given to a victor in a competitive event. Later on in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, when Jesus Christ appears on a white horse, it says he is wearing many crowns. The word there is not Stephanos, it's diadems. He is wearing many crowns, diadems, when he comes as king at his second coming. Christ will carry a sword, not a bow. Christ will not initiate war, he will end war at his coming. And he comes at the end, not the beginning of the tribulation. This writer has all the markings of a counterfeit, an antichrist, who arrives on the world stage at the beginning of the tribulation, carrying a bow without arrows, suggests that he has already conquered by powerful means at the beginning of his rise to power. And he's given a crown as world leader. But later on, we're told that will only last for 42 months. The second seal reveals a rider on a red horse. When the second seal is opened, a red horse appears, and its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. He brings in war. Red is always typical or symbolic of war and bloodshed. In Matthew 24, that parallel kind of passage, Jesus predicted international conflict, internal civil wars. He says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Again, Levy points out that although war will be waged worldwide during the first half of the tribulation, Israel will not be a part of that. They will be protected by a treaty, a contract, a covenant with the Antichrist. Then we come to the third seal. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come, and behold, I looked, a black horse. A black horse and a rider carrying scales, or a balance. The scales represent famine, which usually follows war. The scales were used to weigh out the cost of food. It says a quart of wheat, or a measure of wheat, a quart of wheat for a denarius. What was a denarius? A denarius was a day's wages in New Testament times. 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. It would appear that the cost of food for one day would be a day's wages. There would be nothing left. It's a famine. And then the writer is instructed to hurt not the oil and the wine. It would be a reference to olive oil. Seems to suggest that oil and wine, which were luxuries, would not be affected by this. The wealthy would still have plenty, but the lower and middle classes would be affected by famine, and there would be great hardship on the earth. The fourth seal reveals a pale horse. Heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse. His rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine, with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. This rider is given power to destroy a quarter of the world's population with war and famine and death or pestilence and plague and with beasts of the earth. The mention of Hades following him leaves no doubt that those who are slain would be unsaved people. They're being cast into hell or Hades until they stand before the great white throne judgment. This is only the beginning of the great tribulation on earth. So at this point, the picture changes a bit. The fifth and sixth seals no longer introduce a rider on a horse. When the fifth seal is opened, John sees and hears the cries of the tribulation martyrs. By this point, we're already getting toward the midpoint of the tribulation. Look at verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. These are believers People who after the rapture come to realize the dreadful mistake they've made and have put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they've been martyred, they've been put to death for their confession, for their commitment to Christ. Over in chapter 7, verse 13, it says, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" They're pictured here under the altar. It's not clear what this altar is, but it's in God's heavenly temple. In verse 10, we hear them crying out. They're crying out, "Lord, how long? How long is it going to be until you take vengeance on those who have destroyed us, who have killed us?" They recognize that it's God who will punish the wicked, but they want to know when. No answer is given to that. But verse 11 tells us, "Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." If I can again refer to Levy's book, he makes a good observation at this point. He says that this verse sheds a bit of light on the nature of believers, the state of believers after death. Those in heaven are conscious, they're at rest, they're aware of a future judgment on their enemies, their slayers. The white robes provided for these saints indicate that they will possess some type of intermediate bodies before they receive their resurrected bodies. And then it indicates that there is a set number of believers appointed for martyrdom during the tribulation. God has determined the time, the manner, and when that number is complete, judgment will begin. And all of these events indicate God's judgment on the earth. But the sixth seal we come to now really begins to unleash the wrath of God against the wicked, the wickedness of men. As the Lamb opens the sixth seal, heaven and earth begin to convulse in a way like we have never seen. Several results are listed. It's a great earthquake. It'll be felt worldwide, as volcanic eruptions cause a shift in the whole earth's crust. This is only the first of several earthquakes that are mentioned throughout the tribulation. It'll be so powerful that down in verse 14 it tells us that every mountain and island were moved out of their places. It's going to be a powerful earthquake. The sun becomes black, darkened, producing terrifying darkness worldwide. The cosmic disturbances that take place here will affect the skies, the sun, the moon. The moon will appear red like blood. Meteors will shower the earth like a fig tree dropping its leaves. In verse 13 it says that the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. And then the heavens, the sky, will be split and rolled up like a scroll in opposite directions. That word vanished in my Bible, the word, or the sky vanished or the sky receded, that word literally means to sever, to split apart, to separate. And they'll be rolled up like a scroll. Terrible cataclysmic events. Before we wrap this up by looking at the last two verses, let me just say this. If you're wondering what happened to the seventh seal, we've only got six seals here. There were seven in that scroll. You'll find it in chapter 8 and verse 1 when the seventh seal is opened. And we'll get to that somewhere down the road. Next time we're going to talk a little bit more about the structure of the book of Revelation. But back to the conclusion of this chapter. What a time of disaster, time of catastrophe and cataclysm this is going to be. Earthquakes, cosmic disturbances of all kinds in the heavens, the stars falling to earth. It's going to be horrific. And the thing to remember is that this is only the first half yet. It just gets worse from here. But it will be so horrific that people will be who are going through it will be crying out for death. Look at what he says in the last couple of verses. Then the kings of the earth, the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Everyone, from the least to the greatest, is going to be looking for escape, for some way out of the terrible things that are happening. There'll be a recognition that these terrible things are a judgment from God. The closing question is one to which there appears to be no answer. They cry out to God and they say, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand in all of this? Well, the obvious answer to that is that only God knows who can stand. And we'll see something of his answer as we continue through this book. But in closing, there are just a couple of thoughts that I want to leave you with that we need to consider. The first, of course, is the obvious one. One of the things I struggle with in all of this study of Revelation is, how do we apply this? And the obvious application that comes up and will come up week after week is, are we ready? Are we ready to meet Christ? Because we don't want to be here. Are we prepared so that we don't have to go through these events? So we don't have to face the terrible cataclysmic events, the catastrophes that are coming on the earth. The only way to be ready is to have our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, our sins forgiven, be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, so we don't have to face the wrath of the Lamb. But the second part, and this is what really challenges me, is what about everybody else? What are we doing? And I say that's a challenge to me, because I often think, what am I doing to warn others? Am I doing what I can do to tell others so that they do not have to face this terrible time of trial, of catastrophe, of wrath? Something to think about as we close this morning. Let's pray. Father, there are so many things we don't understand about the future, but we know that there is coming a day of judgment. There is coming a time of great tribulation. There's coming a time of dreadful catastrophes on this earth. Lord, first of all, I pray that there would not be anyone here who has not put their trust in Jesus Christ and been forgiven. And we know that when we have done so, your promise is that we will not face your wrath. But Lord, I also pray that we might be faithful. Lord, it's so easy to allow fear or concern for ourselves, for our own reputation or whatever, to keep us from speaking to others. And yet, if we understood and really understood what they're facing, we would do everything we could to warn them. Lord, help us to do that. Lord, we just pray that you will help us to understand as we go through this book, to get a better knowledge of what is coming, that we might have our hearts and our minds prepared for whatever opportunities for ministry you bring our way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.